So this week, we're continuing in our series over the summer called The Messiah, and this particular topic today is the anointed. Some of you might be thinking, Chris, why are you repeating yourselves in the series and in the title of today's sermon? Because they mean the same thing. Many of you might know that. Messiah is from the Hebrew language and just simply means anointed one or the anointed. And then the Christ is what the Greek translation of it is, but it means the same thing, anointed one. Now think about it. When you christen a boat, what do to it? You hit a bottle of wine on it, right? You're anointing it for its maiden voyage. It's the same idea. It's the same root word. And so the idea that we're looking at the anointed is kind of a little bit redundant, but I wanted to focus specifically on the anointing that was happening in this passage today. And it's a little different than the anointing we typically think of when we think of Messiah. Because in the Old Testament, the archetype, the idea of Messiah that is given is usually King David. And King David was anointed as prince or ruler or king over Israel by the prophet and the last judge, Samuel. Now notice in this picture, where is he being anointed? On where? On his head, not on his feet, as we have in our story today. So the reason why I am kind of playing with these words and doubling it up in both the series title and in this sermon title is because there is something unique and different going on in this passage that is not like the expectation of anointing that comes from the Old Testament. Now, Jesus is anointed. My ProPresenter remote went out, so can somebody advance to the next one back there? Jesus is anointed on the head in one of the other gospel accounts, in Mark. It says this, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, so not in the house of Lazarus, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment and pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and she poured it over his head. Now, a lot of the details of the story in Mark and the details of our story today in John are very, very similar. They're not different from each other. And there is probably some history tied between the two. They could possibly be memories from the same event that happened in Jesus' life and ministry. But Mark, as he wrote it down, was using it for the purpose to exemplify or to illustrate Jesus' messiahship because he was being anointed on the head like a king. But John has a different purpose. John is doing something else when he's showing us the anointment on the feet. Next slide, you guys. So you would expect it to be on his head. Now, there's other stories in the Gospels, in Matthew, and I think even in Luke, where Jesus is anointed on the feet, but neither of them are near to the death of Jesus. And in the Passion account, neither of them are having somebody come while Jesus at Lazarus' house. There are usually accounts where Jesus is at one of the Pharisees, leaders of the Pharisees' house. So who knows kind of the history and what actually happened with these events. But John is including it here for a purpose. He's including it in this place, and he's telling it the way he's telling it to give us some kind of meaning about who Jesus was. Now, could it be, before anybody gets mad at me, could it be that Jesus was anointed a whole bunch of different times by different women? Sure, it could be. I have no idea. But John is writing his gospel with an intent purpose to reveal to us something about the person of Jesus Christ who he knew, who he walked with through his life, and who he witnessed with his eyes, his death and his resurrection. So he's trying to teach us something about Jesus. And I think these are the things he's trying to teach us. Next slide, you guys. He's teaching us that Jesus is a different kind of Messiah, a Messiah not like the Messiahs that we've had come in the past. Jesus is the kind of Messiah that, next slide, that is going to lay his life down for his disciples. Jesus is the kind of disciple who is going to not be lifted up and honored as king in the kind of old-fashioned way, but who's going to lay his life down and soon will be buried. And that's why John makes a mention that Jesus talks about his burial in connection with this anointing with Mary. Mary, in fact, is kind of foreshadowing his need to have perfumes poured upon his body because soon he is going to be placed into a grave and his body's going to begin to stink and decay because he's going to be dead that long. And so Jesus was going to need some kind of perfume to cover up that stink of death and decay. And this is a foreshadowing of the kind of Messiah Jesus is going to be. Next slide. Jesus is not going to be the kind of Messiah who's given a golden crown, a scepter, and is going to sit on a throne ruling over everyone. Jesus instead is going to be the kind of king who is mocked by the authority of the region. He's going to have placed on him purple robes. They're going to beat him. They're going to call him king in mocking fashion. Then they're going to slam a crown not of gold on his head, but a crown of thorns on his head. And then they will flog him and they will bring him to a cross, not onto a throne, but instead lift him onto the cross to be on display for all to see what people who lead insurrections end up like in the Roman Empire. That's the kind of Messiah Jesus is leading to. Next slide. Jesus is more than just trying to free us from political oppression, from the oppression of political powers in this world, which is what most people in the Jewish nation, in the Hebrew nation, were looking at the Messiah as his job. That he was going to come, he was going to free them from the political powers of Rome, and that he was going to lead them to be the people who would be in judgment of all the nations around them. They would be the central nation of all the earth. And yet Jesus doesn't have that as his end goal in mind. He has a bigger picture, a picture they can't see, a picture where he's going to free not only the Jews, but luckily each of us Gentiles sitting in here, that he's going to free all of us from the oppression of sin and death. That's the Messiah that came into the world. That's the Messiah that John wants to show being anointed, and that's why his feet are being anointed in the Gospel of John and not his head is being anointed. Because John sees Jesus' messiahship to be completely, radically, transformatively different than the expectations of Israel. Next slide. Jesus' people will act in faith toward Jesus. Think about Mary. Think about what Mary did when she sacrificed here. She was laying all of the cost of whatever it cost her to have this expensive perfume at Jesus' feet, pouring it at his feet in an act of sacrifice to him as though he was God. Giving all that she had in an act of sacrifice to him and bowing at his feet with a simple and pure, humble heart looking for Jesus. Next slide. What contrast is that to Judas? Judas, who has the appearance of being righteous here. If all of us were sitting in that room, we might tend to agree with Judas. We might all sit and say, yeah, the poor need that money. Why are you wasting that perfume? We could sell that and we could give it to the poor. If all of us didn't know about what Judas was going to do, if we didn't have John's little aside, I mean, I think John's holding on to a little bitterness here, don't you? Saying he's a thief and everything else. It's not that we needed to know that information. A little gossipy of John. But John is looking at Judas from the view that we all have. But if we were sitting there and we didn't know where Judas was going, we might have the same thought as Judas. And we might tend to have sat around and go, huh, yeah, exactly. And in fact, in one of the other accounts where Judas does this exact thing, it isn't really accounted to just Judas. All the disciples agree with Judas that the money should have been taken from that and given to the poor. And yet Jesus sees Mary's offering, Mary's worship as more pure. I chose this picture for illustrating this and talking about this because think about the very first sin. Think about what Eve did. When she took of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she took it down. What was she believing about that fruit? What did she say? Do you guys remember? What was the words in her mouth? What? It'll make us like God? Does it look good? Yeah, it looks tasty, right? And it is good for our betterment, right? It'll nourish us and it'll help us to be knowledgeable about good and evil for ourselves. We don't even need God anymore. We'll be like God. And so everything in her mind and in her perception, it seemed good to eat of that fruit. It seemed a good thing. So when she passed that fruit on to Adam, who was standing there testing to see if she would die, like a lab rat. Let's see, is she going to die before I eat this fruit? When he sees that she isn't going to die, and then she passes the fruit on to him, he's standing right there. That's what the Hebrew gives us the connotation of. He's standing right there. She passes the fruit on to him. What is her act? How could you describe what she's doing? If she thinks it's good, it's looks beautiful, and it tastes good, and it's going to make us more knowledgeable, and she's passing it on to her husband, what might you call her act? Charity. Charity. Along with the first sin comes charity. So we in the church oftentimes like to split off into two camps. One camp that wants to preach the gospel and just share the good news with everybody. And the other camp, which our denomination tends to sit in, is no, let's not do any of that. Let's just do charity for people. And yet, that is not a holistic idea of what the gospel is presenting us about how we're supposed to be as disciples of Jesus Christ. We're not to just do charity for charity's sake or charity as we see charity in our own mind, but we are to do charity as an act of worship to Jesus as our center. It's an issue of the heart. Go on to the next passage. Psalm 51, 16 through 17 says this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it to you. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What David's saying here is that if God really just desired things, for us to just burn things as an act of charity or worship or whatever inside of the altar, that David could do it all day long. But that's not what God wants. God wants an inner transformation of our heart. God wants us to be centrally thinking about him and desiring after him because he knows he's the only good that it can possibly be for us. That apart from him, we cannot receive any good. We cannot do any good. It's only in him that we have anything good. And so God wants to give us the greatest thing of all. He wants to give us himself. And in order for us to be in a relationship with him, we must trust him. We must put our faith in him, and we must be looking towards him at all times. In one chapter back in the Psalms, next slide, it says this, that God doesn't want your sacrifices because every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to me. I don't need you to bring your cows to me. I own them all already. If I wanted to burn them up, I could do it like that. What I want is a broken and contrite heart seeking after me and me only, desiring after me. This is completely contrary to what any pastor should do, but let me say this. Everything you put in the offering means nothing. It means nothing. It means nothing because it already belongs to God. You're not doing any some kind of grand act by giving off your 10% into the offering plate. It's not anything that is going to please God wholly if your heart is not giving into that offering plate more than what dollars are going in. Your money is not what God needs. God wants your heart, your trust, and a relationship with you. And he went so far as to die on the cross to make that possible. That's what God desires. That's why every week I've been saying, stop thinking about the dollars you're putting in. That's an act. That's a symbol of what's going on in your heart. But think about the sacrifice you're making in your heart. Are you coming with a broken and contrite spirit to the Lord and offering not just those dollars into the offering plate, but offering your whole life to him, allowing him to use you in whatever way you see fit? That song that they sang, the guys sang for offering, was "My Request." Sorry, John. I told him he couldn't look at Natalie while singing it because it probably would have made it hard for him to get through it. But the words of that song, I think, are exactly this kind of thing. I wish that I could be the center of my daughter's lives. I wish I could provide them everything they need. I wish I could make their lives fulfilled and happy and joyful for all eternity. I wish I could be that, but I know I can't. I'm going to fail. And so instead, I want Jesus to be the one that they need. I want them to focus on Jesus and to love Jesus more than they love me, more than they love their mother, more than they love anything else in this world. That's what I want. How many fathers do we have in this room? Grandfathers? I'm not going to make you stand up like I did the ladies, but let's give them an applause for the roles that they have in their kids' lives. I want to do a little poll. Of you fathers, how many of you wish for your kids what that song expressed, that you would not be the center of their lives, that they wouldn't love you, but they would love instead Jesus Christ and depend on him more than anything else? Amen. That is what fathers should be today. That is what we should be seeking, to connect them with their eternal Father in heaven and not just ourselves. Next slide. But Judas had something else in his heart. Judas was selfish, and Judas was making judgments based on his own pure motives. That looks a lot like somebody in this room. I saw that picture and I thought, Mark, you played that perfectly. Mark played Judas on our Maundy Thursday service, and he was sitting over here off the side, and he was like taking all the food for himself and eating it, and then he was throwing food at the other disciples. And I just saw that picture, and I was like, that looks exactly like Mark looked. But Judas was selfish in his heart. He was doing his own thing, and he was making judgments based on his own reason and his own ability to kind of see how things, quote-unquote, should be. And in fact, the charitable explanation of why Judas betrays Jesus is because Judas thinks that Jesus is not doing what he's supposed to be doing as Messiah. The idea is that Judas is a zealot who wants political overthrow of the Roman Empire, and so he's trying to force Jesus' hand, force him into taking some kind of political action against the Roman Empire. And it backfires, and that's why he immediately feels guilty. But notice Judas's heart. Judas's heart isn't like Peter's heart, where Peter turns guilty, and where does he turn? Where does Peter turn in his guilt and his shame? Jesus. Where does he cast all of his dirtiness and his rejection of Jesus? Onto Jesus. And he humbly accepts Jesus' forgiveness. But Judas instead continues to turn inward, and he chooses to end his own life because of his own selfishness, his own inward thinking. What kind of heart will you have? Will it be one that acts towards Jesus in faith, or will it be one that acts only in your own will, in your own desire, and seeks after the things that you, quote unquote, see as right, even if they are charitable acts? Next slide. Jesus' people will act like him. What I mean by that next slide is that Jesus is a forerunner, or Mary is a forerunner in her faith with Jesus of how we're supposed to act. This is a great quote from Leslie Newbegin on his commentary for the Gospel of John, which is my favorite commentary in the Gospel of John. Leslie Newbegin was a bishop in India. He was a part of all the different separate churches in India coming together and uniting. He was an English missionary there. And when they united together, all the Indians respected him so much and valued his ministry so much that they said, would you be our bishop? And they made him bishop. And he's an incredible theologian of the 20th century. And this is what he says of this passage. He said, thus shall the fragrance, notice, remember that the fragrance of the perfume filled the room after she anointed Jesus' feet. Thus shall the fragrance of the gospel eventually fill the whole world, for Mary is the forerunner of the believing church, which in time to come pour out in all the world its works of love flowing from hearts broken at the place of Jesus's sacrifice. The people of Jesus, Jesus's followers, those who will come after Jesus, will be like the expansion of that perfume out of that room, which is foreshadowing Jesus's death. And those of us who have been broken on that altar of Jesus's death and who are placing our trust in him will be like an extension of that perfume as we go out from these buildings we build and we show our works of sacrifice and faith in Jesus Christ within the world. It isn't here where you primarily worship God. This is where you come together as a family, as a body, to worship God. But where you personally do most of your worship is in your cubicle at work. or in front of your sink as you're washing dishes for your family, or in family events where you're bringing peace to hostility that might be coming up. Wherever it is that you work works for Jesus and in Jesus' name outside of this room, that is the kind of worship that Mary is doing here before Jesus' feet at this table. That's the worship Jesus wants. Next slide. I love our building. It's the nicest building of any church I've ever worked in, and I've worked in some pretty nice, very big buildings. And we just spent a lot of money fixing our roof. And we could look at that self-righteously as a great sacrifice and as a great worship to God. But I'm going to tell you right now that if we did that out of a sense of ego or a sense of pride or a sense of continuing to make this building be great, made great, then we did it in the wrong spirit. If instead we broke our hearts at the place of where Jesus' sacrifice and we gave to fix this roof so that Jesus might be made great from this building out into Dearborn, into Michigan, and into the world, then amen, your sacrifice was pure worship at the feet of Jesus. And thank God for it. No one can change your heart but you. So if that wasn't your heart, I don't want to place guilt on you, but bring it to Jesus. Let your heart be broken at the place of his sacrifice and turn that act in retrospect, turn it to a pure act of worship to Jesus by giving it in a sense of wanting his word to be spread from this place. This building could be both a blessing and can be a curse. Because as we build it up, we could look at the building as more important than ourselves. But remember the sermon, the very first sermon preached in this space. What did Jack say? What did Dr. Mitchell say? What do these stones represent? You. These stones are special designed by Alden Dow, and they interlock in together. There's no support beams or structures within those. Those stones hold this whole building up by their strength of interlocking together. And Dr. Mitchell said, that's just an analogy. This building means nothing. It's an analogy of what's going on in these pews because each of you is one of these stones. And without you worshiping Jesus, without you living your life for Jesus, without you giving your all for Jesus and for his church, this building metaphorically will crumble. And so we're called to act like Mary acted. We're called to worship like Mary worshiped and to use this blessing of a building not to be an albatross around our necks, but use it for ministry that Jesus might be made great in Dearborn. Next slide. Are you willing to worship like Mary worshiped? Are you willing to take whatever it is you have and pour it at the feet of the slain Messiah, trusting in him for all that you have? Trusting in him for all that you will receive in the future. And no matter how bleak or how hopeless you think life looks now, that you would cast your hope upon Jesus knowing that he is good. And trusting in his knowledge of good and evil instead of your own. Is that the heart that you have? That's the heart I hope to have. I don't think I've gotten there perfectly yet. Don't judge me. Because I will fail your judgments. Fail it miserably. But is that the heart you desire after? Because it's the heart I desire after it, even though I fail weekly, daily, hourly. I still continue to seek to be that Mary before the feet of Jesus, pouring out all I have to him in a beautiful and pure and amazing and abstract and odd worship of my crucified Messiah.